Well, thank you, Mark. You know, I was thinking as Mark was speaking that with those, when they go home, we've gone from going to funerals to going to celebrations of life. And that's appropriate when we come to celebrate the life of one of the saints. Isn't it really, though, a celebration of the fulfillment of God's promises to that person who has been called home? And that brings us great assurance that one day God will fulfill those promises to us when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in that, we are left to hold the family and get prayer, which we just did. But what great promises, what great assurance we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to return tonight to the Psalms of Ascent. You may remember it's been a little while, but those are 15 psalms that begin in Psalm 120 that were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled far and wide to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of Passover, of Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. This evening we'll be looking at Psalm 129, which is the 10th in that series of the Ascent Psalms. This is a bit of a different psalm, and parts of it rather difficult for us, particularly since we haven't been in the Ascent Psalms for some time now. However, that will, Lord willing, just challenge us all the more to find the Lord's message that he has for us tonight in the text. So join with me now in the reading of Psalm 129. This is the word of our Lord. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Join with me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on this beautiful day, thanking you for the rain, thanking you for your provision and all that you do for us day by day, many of those things we don't even see. We pray, dear Lord, that we never take advantage of that, always looking to you as our Creator and our Savior, our Provider and our Protector. Lord, we've come back this evening to answer your command to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, by the gift of your Holy Spirit and through his teaching, we will do just that tonight. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten this passage to us, that it will speak to our hearts, that it will give us greater confidence and assurance in you and your will and purpose in our lives. We give you our evening, dear Lord, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of the 18th century, Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. Frederick had fallen under the influence of the French philosopher Voltaire, who was a skeptic of both the church and the truth of the Bible. Frederick told his chaplain, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of a very brief proof. So often when I have asked for proof for the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some enormous volume that I have neither the time nor disposition to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the fact simply. Forget long arguments. Give me the proof of the Bible's inspiration in a word. The chaplain replied, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request quite literally. I can give you proof you ask for in a single word. Skeptical, the king asked, What is the magic word that carries such a weight of proof? The chaplain answered, Israel, Your Majesty. And as the story goes, Frederick was quiet. 300 years later, the world, both friend and foe alike, still marvel that Israel not only survives, but as of May of 1948, had become a sovereign nation. James Montgomery Boyce rightly observed that the Jews are the longest enduring distinct ethnic people on the planet. Much of our Old Testament surrounds the people of Israel, God's chosen people, as they struggled to survive against a host of enemies who throughout her history had made concerted efforts to control her people, possess her land, and even end her existence. And yet, time after time, and against all odds and against all reason, Israel survived and survives. Psalm 129, like the other ascent psalms, speak of these great struggles and challenges that Israel and her people faced from the warring nations, from constant internal strife, and her greatest enemy, which was sin against God. As the psalm begins, it would seem to be a psalm of lament. Lament over the pain and the agony inflicted on the nation by those who had oppressed her. However, as the psalm develops, as we'll see, it is clear that this is really a psalm of victory. As one commentator said, it breathes confidence, not in themselves, nor in anything that Israel had accomplished on her own. Their confidence was in the unfailing covenant love of God, who had promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The psalm celebrates the sovereign power of God, who, true to his covenant promises, had in the past delivered Israel from the persecution and oppression of her enemies, and it is a prayer that he would continue to do so into the future. And it's here that we find our connection with Old Testament Israel and her people. According to 1 Peter 2:9, the church too is a chosen people, God's special possession. And like Israel, the church from the earliest days after Pentecost has suffered through continual persecution right into the 21st century. If you've been following the news this week, you know that early in the week, 7 Egyptian Christians were found shot to death on a beach in eastern Libya after they had been abducted from their apartments by a group of terrorists. They had been shot in the head execution style. This last Thursday, it was reported that Islamic extremists released a set of submission rules on Christians in Raqqa, Syria, that included a protection fee to be paid in gold, as well as an order forbidding them to practice their faith in public or to wear any obvious symbol of Christianity at any point. And that is just some of what was in those submission rules, certainly intended to not to oppress those Christians there. And like Israel, amidst persecution and suffering, God has always, and he will always, defend and protect his church. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:18 that on this rock, being Jesus Christ himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The historic context for Psalm 129 is unknown to us. However, it is most likely based on the return of Israel from the exile in Babylon around 537 BC. This psalm then is looking back upon all that Israel had suffered while in captivity in Babylon and prior to that, and it celebrates how God has delivered them once again from their enemies. So as we study our text this evening, we're going to look at it in three very short sections. The first one, verses 1 through 3, is persecution of the oppressor. Verse 4, the preservation of God. And verses 5 through 8, prayer against her future enemies. Commentator Derek Kidner made the interesting observation that whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. Speaking for the nation, the psalmist laments in verses 1 and 2 that greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, if you've been here for the other sermons on this series, you know that these opening verses are almost identical to the opening verses of Psalm 124, where David wrote, if had not been the Lord who was on our side, Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. That's probably what these first stanzas of both of these songs were repeated to be sung, were repeated for the purpose of being sung antiphonally, much as we would do responsive reading. We can hear the priest call out that first line, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then the invitation to respond, let Israel now say, followed by the congregation repeating that first line, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And of course, we know from Scripture that phrases are often repeated for emphasis and for intensity. So that so much of Israel's past surrounded around her oppression by outside enemies, that this is a call to remember and to reflect and a call to worship God who had delivered them in all of those cases. When the psalmist writes that his affliction was from my youth, he is referring to Israel's very beginnings while in bondage in Egypt. We also read in Hosea 11:1, God's words, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Israel I called my son. Israel began with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, which would be through the line of Isaac and Jacob. God, of course, would rename Jacob later Israel in Genesis 35:10. However, Israel as a nation, as a people, would begin with Joseph in Egypt. As Joseph rose by God's providence to a power second only to Pharaoh's, as Pastor Phil was preaching about this morning, and it was in Egypt that Jacob would bless his sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. During their early years in Israel, we're told in Exodus 1:7 that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. However, in the very next verse, there is an ominous change in Egypt that will begin Israel's persecution and her suffering. Verses 8 through 11, now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight us against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Israel 12:40 tells us that Israel dwelled in Egypt much of that time in bondage for 430 years until God rose Moses up to lead them to the promised land. But this was only the beginning of Israel's troubles. Notice that the psalmist says that they were afflicted not during my youth, which would indicate a specific period of time, but rather from my youth, which would indicate continued and ongoing affliction, affliction that was going on even to the time the psalmist pens this psalm. Israel had many, many enemies. Not long after the exodus from Egypt, we read in Exodus 17 that while still in the wilderness, they were attacked by the Amalekites. We don't know why, we just know they did. Finally, at the end of their journey in the wilderness, as they prepared to enter the promised land, Exodus 23:23 lists the enemies that they would have to face and defeat if they were going to take possession of that land. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and as Pastor Steve Lawson said, the termites and the parasites. So, and then after entering the promised land, Israel's struggles with her neighbors would continue, most notably the Philistines. And yet, all the while, they are growing and they're thriving under the leadership of King David. And although they would for a short time have peace under King Solomon, it would not take long before Israel found herself under the dominion of foreign nations. After a series of ungodly kings and because of the sins of the people, the nation eventually divides into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was eventually conquered and taken into captivity by Assyria, and the southern kingdom would follow shortly after to be conquered by Babylon, which began 70 years of exile, until, interestingly enough, it was allowed to return home by another dominant king, King Cyrus. And even then, even after returning under that kindness, they would remain under Persian rule until early 4th century. Soon after that, we know, the psalmist didn't, but we know that the Greek and the Roman empires would also conquer, possess, and oppress the people of Israel until finally the Jews are eventually expelled completely from their land by Rome sometime around 70 AD. This is only a short history of the oppression of the people of Israel. All reasons suggest that both the nation and her people should have disappeared from the stage of world history many centuries ago. But no. The psalmist, with a single three-letter word, and I love the small words in the Bible. They mean so much. Next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 130, and we'll look at this again in a different context. But one little word. And with that word, the psalmist boldly states that Israel was alive, and she is well. And in doing so, he changes Psalm 129 from lament to victory. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. This is not a statement of bravado, but one of thankfulness and one of assurance that even as the enemy had prevailed in the past, they would not prevail in the future, because the psalmist and Israel's confidence was not in kings, it was not in armies, it was not in chariots, but in the power of Almighty God. Much earlier, David had expressed the same thing in Psalm 27 when he wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." And centuries after that, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Now, the psalmist continues in verse 3 by painting a most vivid and gruesome picture of just how difficult their affliction had been. Now, although the image we have before us is metaphorical, we can't help but know that there is also a literal sense to what he is saying here as he writes, "The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows." If you've ever worked on a farm or been around a farm, you can conjure up a real graphic image from what the psalmist is telling us. Large farms use what they call a disc harrow. I'm sure you've seen them, if only in pictures. A disc harrow is a large steel frame with a row of large steel discs that are used to break and to pulverize the ground. Many of you own what is called a box scraper that you can pull even with a small tractor. The box scraper has large tines, like large forks, that dig into the soil, leaving deep, deep furrows in the ground. At the time the psalm was penned, it may have been a simple metal tine of some kind being tethered to a team or a single oxen would drag the plow across the field, tearing up the dirt and pulling up embedded rocks in the process. This is the picture being presented here. These long and deep furrows being dug, not in the soil, but in the gouged out flesh of a man's back. And metaphorically, the back of the nation of Israel. Rows of broken flesh that would have bled profusely, leaving deep scars, painful scars that could have killed the body or destroyed the nation. However, even with that type of severe persecution, the enemy did not prevail against Israel. The nation was not destroyed. The people were not crushed. Because as Paul wrote in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So how is it that Israel could possibly withstand such affliction? The kind of hatred, the kind of persecution, this kind of oppression. The psalmist, having the reader's attention, reveals just how and why it is that the nation survived and survives. The enemy had not prevailed against them because, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. When the psalmist declares that the Lord is righteous, he is again speaking of God's covenant love for his people, a love that is unconditional, unequaled, unfailing, and unending for all who believe and put their trust in him then and now. You may ask the question, why does a righteous God allow his people to suffer these trials and persecutions? You certainly wouldn't be the first. We don't have the time right now to thoroughly address this issue, but we can't ignore it either. We're told in Scripture as believers we should expect to have such trials and tribulations in our life, that we should expect to suffer, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered for us. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in the world you will have tribulation. And again, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. The truth of the matter is that the whole world experiences trials and tribulations, and we shouldn't think that somehow, because we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we are immune to them. Although saved, we are still in a world dominated by sin, and as long as the Lord gives us breath, we live in corruptible bodies subject to weakness and failure. And the fact is, God has not promised believers an easy and a trouble-free life. Quite the opposite, as we have just read. In fact, our public profession of Christ brings many additional challenges with it as we live and we sojourn, as we travel in this world as pilgrims in a world that is at enmity with our God and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, Scripture tells us that our trials and travails always work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, because he strengthens us and he empowers us to endure them. Steve Lawson again put it very well when he said, Christianity is not the subtraction of all problems, but the addition of God's grace to overcome those problems. Let me read that again. Christianity is not the subtraction of all problems, but the addition of God's grace to overcome those problems. So we'd ask, what is the value? Where is the value in suffering for Christ? So in just a little bit of time, let's consider these things. Consider these passages. Hebrews 12:5-11 tells us that God uses our trials as a way of spiritually disciplining us, just as a father disciplines his child. Verse 11 concludes with, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James 1:2-4 tells us that our trials are a test of our faith and they produce endurance. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us that our suffering has eternal value. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 1 Peter 4:12-14 tells us that we are sharing the sufferings of Christ and that one day they will bring a blessing to us from the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that suffering causes us to rely on his strengths rather than our own. Paul concludes verse 10 with this, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. In short, God uses our persecutions, our trials, our tribulations to purify and to sanctify us. They cause us to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, as we exhorted to do in Hebrews 12:1. And they move us towards the holiness of Christ through obedience to the command in 1 Peter 1:16 that you shall be holy even as I am holy. All that being true, we can know that all persecution and trials are under the sovereign control of our Lord because of his steadfast love for his people. God will not allow any more suffering than is necessary to bring about his perfect will in the world and in the life of the child of God. When the time comes, the Lord acts immediately and decisively. That's why the psalmist, still in verse 4, can say with confidence that the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Cutting the cords refers to severing the reins, the cords that attach the ox to the plow. There is no power in the plow. The power is in the ox. To cut the cord is to cut the power, and that stops the plow dead in its tracks. Psalm 124:7 carries the same idea of the Lord suddenly and decisively saving Israel and his people from the brink of destruction when it says, "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." So we see throughout Scripture how time and again, at just the right time, the Lord cut the cords of the wicked oppressors of Israel, and he sets his people free. Remember, as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, God uses 10 plagues to prove his power to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also to Israel. But the threat wasn't over at that point. As they flee Egypt, the Israelites soon find themselves with their backs to the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army coming on the other. Exodus 14 tells us a familiar story we all know of how the Lord parted the sea and allows Israel to cross on dry ground. But when Pharaoh and the Egyptian army tried to pass on that same dry ground, verse 28 says this, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained." God cut the cord of the wicked. Verse 30 and 31 concludes with this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Much later in Israel's history, we read in 2 Kings 18 and 19 of a time when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had come up against the city of Jerusalem during the time of King Hezekiah. If you remember that story, Sennacherib sent his commander to the Assyrian forces to King Hezekiah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And three times he comes before the city, he threatens them, and all the while reviling and blaspheming against the Lord. Through the prophet Isaiah, God's messenger to Sennacherib was this, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." The end result is found in verse 35. "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." But even then, Israel was not totally out of danger from this powerful and pagan king. Verses 36 and 37 tell us he returned home. But once home, he was worshiping his pagan god when his son snuck in behind him and killed him with the sword, and the sons escaped. Again, the Lord had cut the cord of the wicked. In the context of what Psalm 129, Israel had been in bondage and oppression to Babylon for 70 years when God, according to his plan and in fulfillment of prophecy, caused King Cyrus of Persia to rise up and conquer Babylon. King Cyrus, in order to gain the loyalty of the people he conquered, rather than dispersing them, allowed his captives, including the Israelites, to return to their country, return to their own culture, and return to their own religion. God, through a conquering king, still cut the cord of the wicked. The stories illustrate how God, in his sovereign power and his steadfast love for his people, rescued Israel from the various seasons of persecution and oppression that they would go through, they endured throughout their history. However, the biggest problem was never the hostile nations. It was the ongoing problem of sin. Sin, the ultimate oppressor, lives in the heart of every man and woman, and if left unrepented, will result in an eternal spiritual death. Very often in the Old Testament, we see that Israel found themselves in bondage and oppression, not so much from the aggression of the hostile nations, but because of their continual desire to assimilate with foreign peoples, and in doing so, worship their foreign gods, committing spiritual adultery before their Lord, which brought upon them righteous judgment and the discipline of the Lord. But God, in his rich grace and mercy, had provided a temporary provision for the sin of his people through the Levitical and sacrificial system. However, no system could cut the cords permanently of the wicked and sinful hearts of man. Much later, the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 explained, but in these sacrifices, there is a remainder, as there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And yet Hebrews 9:22 tells us that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Israel, the whole of humanity, was still under the bondage of sin and without hope of release, without a once and for all sacrifice, the shedding of blood. So what was the answer to the dilemma? Who would cut the cord of the wickedness of sin? The cords of the wicked were very much still in place until in God's perfect timing said, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Christ on the cross freed us from the power of sin and death. As we read in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The reference in verse 3 of Psalm 129, the reference to the plowers plowing these long furrows, I believe, is an unmistakable reference to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and what he went through prior to that time. As one commentator wrote, this is an Old Testament description of the New Testament work of Christ. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied of the persecution that Jesus would endure on our behalf. Isaiah 53, you know it well. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. His steadfast love, Jesus willingly gave up himself to the oppression of mortal men. He wasn't just sent from the Father. He willingly comes in his incarnation for that purpose. This is the meaning of Isaiah 56, when it said, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And after subjecting himself to humiliation at the hands of a lowly and sinful men, Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, demanding his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. Then scourged, which is literally having furrows plowed in his back, beaten, spit upon, a crown of thorns beaten into his brow and nailed to a cross, Jesus shed his blood, giving his own life to pay the penalty of sin, that penalty that you and I rightly deserved. However, Jesus rose on the third day, declaring in his resurrection, yet they have not prevailed against me. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering both sin and death, that you and I may live. Romans 6:9-11 assures us that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then verse 14 confirms for us, for sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. On the cross, Jesus cut the cord of the wicked. He cut the cords of sin and death, that one day you and I may be raised with him to eternal life. Although it may seem as though evil still reigns on earth, persecuting and oppressing God's people, we're promised in Psalm 37 that in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. A wonderful promise. The psalmist now offers a prayer for the future of Israel, although in a very unusual way, that being a prayer that God would judge all those who have oppressed or will oppress Israel. He writes, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do they pass by and say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This form of prayer is called an imprecatory prayer. There are even whole psalms that are considered to be imprecatory psalms. The verb imprecate means to pray evil against or even to invoke curse upon. And that makes many people uncomfortable, as it seems rather incongruent with Jesus' command to love and to pray for our enemies, which we are to do. And there are many good studies on this, and I would refer you to them. However, for tonight, let's remember that even the imprecatory psalms are Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Simply stated, they are calling on the justice and righteousness of God to destroy the enemies of God and who wage war against God's people. That's the meaning of verse 5, when the psalmist says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." In the Psalms, Zion is the city of God. It is the place, figuratively speaking, where God dwells, and therefore it represents his presence. Therefore, all those who hate Zion are those who hate God. As he continues to write, to be put to shame and turned backwards is tantamount to suffering an ignominious defeat, to suffer humiliation, to be dishonored. One whole Old Testament example is the story of Gideon in Judges 7, who with only 300 men went up in the middle of the night against the whole Midianite army. And in doing so, they caused such confusion and panic that the Bible says they cried out and they fled. But as they fled, unable to distinguish friend or foe in the darkness, they drew their swords and were actually attacking one another. That is truly a humiliating defeat. That is what the psalmist is asking for. The psalmist goes on in verse 6 to pray that the enemies of God would be few and short-lived. Keeping with the agricultural theme that he established with the plow in the furrows, he prays, "Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms." This would have may seem a little strange to you and me, but to the original readers, this would have been a very simple and understandable analogy. The early Jewish homes were built with a flat roof. Its beams and its branches were held together with impacted soil. So blowing grass seed would land on the roof and at least for a short time would germinate and sprout. However, under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun and without water and without rich soil in which to put down sufficient roots, the grass would wither and die. And if there would be any seed grains that sprouted on the roof, they would also die, so there would be no harvest for the harvesters. In other words, the psalmist prayed that the enemy's existence be short-lived, with no serious or lacking effect against the people of God. The psalmist then finishes and concludes with the request that just as there would be no harvest, there would also be no blessing from God. That would naturally have come from the hard work following the harvest, as we see in the book of Ruth. He says, "Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Well, as we end our time this evening, I hope the implications here of Psalm 129 are clear. God, in his steadfast love through his people, throughout all generations, has and will protect and preserve his people, especially in times of persecution, trials, and tribulations. To Israel, God promised in Isaiah 31:5, "Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." To the church, Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." For us tonight, if you are a believer here in Jesus Christ, there is nothing, no persecution, no trial, no suffering, no pain, no illness, nothing that is beyond the knowledge, the control, and the unfailing love of God. We can rest assured in his promise of Romans 8:28, as we mentioned earlier, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things means what? It means all things, even the difficult times. In our lives, we may suffer persecution, whatever it may be, but all things work together for those who believe. We only need to trust and obey. That said, if you are here this evening and you don't know Christ, you are, regardless of how you may feel, under the oppression of sin. The cords of the wicked are fully in place, and sin is having its full effect on you right now. Unrepentant sin is an offense before a holy God who must, as a God of righteousness and a God of justice, judge the wicked. Exodus 34:6-7 says this: The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. My friend, if you have not come before the Lord in humble repentance for your sin, the cord of the wickedness is in your heart. And that will lead you to eternal conscience torment that the Bible calls and we call eternal hell. We've seen tonight in Psalm 129 that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord stands ready to forgive your sins, cutting the cord of the wicked, assuring you of eternal life with him if only you will come before him in humble repentance for your sin. So I'd ask you, if you are convicted tonight, that you are a sinner, that you are under the bondage of sin, and you are in need of freedom. Jesus is the only answer. He said himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is nothing else. There is nothing the world can offer you. There's nothing you can offer yourself. That is a lie of the wickedness of sin in your heart. So repent tonight of your sin. To repent is simply to recognize that you are a sinner, asking the Lord for forgiveness for your sin, and turning away, turning from your sin to obedience to Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If after this evening you have any questions about that, please talk to one of us. It is a matter of eternal consequences. Lastly, Psalm 129 also teaches you and I who know the Lord to pray for those who are under oppression and affliction throughout the world. We mentioned but a couple tonight. We in this country know very little about real persecution, although I believe it's coming soon. But our brothers and sisters in faraway places suffer horribly at the hands of evil governments and other religions. They needed your prayers. Prayers that ask the Lord to grant them the comfort, the mercy, and protection from the world's systems, and also against the enemies that would oppress them. One final thing to consider tonight in light of Psalm 129, and that is this. In this psalm, there is a sense of confidence, not in the nation, certainly not in man or any systems of any man, but in God who has cut the cord of the wicked on the cross. It has been done. The work is finished. The enemy is defeated. He just hasn't fallen down yet. But his day is coming, and we have nothing to fear. Psalm 29, then, is a call for you and to me to be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ. After all, the enemy may still technically be alive. There is nothing he can do to you or to me that God isn't using to bring about his perfect will in the world and his perfect will for your life. In short, what can the world do for you that will not be gain? What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We must now go forward, not in timidity, not passively, but with a boldness and a confidence, knowing from all we've heard tonight And now read, and with this we'll finish, in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to cut the cords of the wickedness of sin. Lord, we were lost. Some here may still be lost. But because of your steadfast love on your initiative, certainly not ours, you sent your Son to die on the cross, a gruesome death, to be tortured, to be spit upon by a lowly and sinful man. And yet you did that of your own choice because of your love for us. And Lord, we worship you as our risen Savior. We look forward to that day, Lord, when you will call us to yourself one last time. We will live and worship at your feet for eternity. Lord, our prayer is for those that in this world that are under severe persecution because of their faith. We pray that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, that you empower them, give them endurance and perseverance to fight the good fight, to run the race, Lord. We do pray, Lord, that you would put an end to the oppression and to the enemies that hate you and that rise up against your people. At the same time, Lord, we pray for their souls, that you might yet call them to yourself, even as you have asked us to do, you have commanded us to do. So, Lord, we just pray that you would help us take this to heart. We pray, Lord, for those that may be here tonight that are under the oppression of sin, that you would convict them of their need for a Savior. Convince them of the truth of Jesus Christ and the gift, the free gift of grace that he offers them if they only come to you in repentance. What a simple thing to do. What an obvious thing to do in light of the fact that you are a great Creator and our Savior. Thank you, Lord, again for our time this evening. Pray that you would go with us this week. You have prepared for us good things to do, Lord. We pray that you would empower us to do them. We look forward to coming back here and meeting as a body of Christ in great fellowship and to once again worship and praise you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray.